Well, guys,
it's that time. So we'll get started. You know, working through the fruit of the Spirit. And we are started last week on goodness. I wanted to spend one more week on goodness, and we'll do that. So let you know that. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God, what a joy it is to be here tonight. We thank you for the beautiful weather that we've had. And, of course, we could use some rain, and we request that from you. But we appreciate the way that just the sunshine, the cool breeze has been a nice interlude between the cold and the hot. So we thank you for that very, very much. It's very kind of you. And we thank you for the way in which you've already ordered our weeks. You have been so faithful to us and in the trials and in the blessings. And we are grateful and mindful of the goodness of our God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been talking about goodness. And one of the things that we've been talking about with regard to the fruit of the Spirit, or these fruit, are things which God has. And goodness specifically is a characteristic or a metaphysical sense. God is good, and that is, he is good in himself. In other words, God needs nothing external to be good. All of his goodness is internal. You and I, because of sin and depravity, need goodness from without. We don't have anything good with us, so therefore we need the Holy Spirit in us to be good. Now, that doesn't mean that a depraved person can't do good things. I'm not saying that at all. There's a lot of people, we've had very depraved neighbors who do not love Jesus Christ, do not name his name whatsoever, but they're great neighbors. And wonderful people, and if you were sick, they would mow your yard. If you needed, you went on vacation and something happened, you could rely on them. And so they're fine with regard to that, but in the sense of the goodness of God, they do not have that, and they have to be from without. It's trained within them. And so anyway, as we think about the goodness of God, it works for good for the godly, and it means of God's goodness is to help make us good. The goodness of God ultimately, the greatest goodness of God ultimately is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. That's the greatest goodness of God. He is good. He has opened our hearts and our minds. He has moved on our spirit. He has ordered the circumstances providentially of our life to bring us to the point where we repent of our sins. For some of us, that was simple knowledge and presentation of the gospel. Others of us, God had to twist your arm behind your back a little bit, right? To help you see and to move you to the point there. And some of us are a little bit more obstinate than others. Some of us are still obstinate, but not in that way, right? So we won't go there. But anyway, that's the ultimate goodness of God. He is good, and we thank him and we bless him. And we learn even more and more about the kindness of God. God is good to all in some ways and to some in all ways. And that's a statement by J.I. Packer, and I love that statement. God is good to all. Everybody receives the goodness of God in some ways. And to some, God is good in all ways. And we went through a bunch of scriptures last time, a lot of them in the Psalms. And I think the Psalms is a great place where we begin to find and see the goodness of God and what he does, and we recognize that even when we're suffering, we should thank God for his goodness and never making us suffer as much as we deserve. But whatever suffering this life brings, it's not hell, and that's what you deserve, right? And it's a great perspective to have when you're going through it. You know what? As hard as this is, and as tough as this is, whether it's emotional or mental or physical, this is not as much as I deserve. Wow. I mean, that's where we have to start. Now, we tend to start with, well, I'm suffering way worse than Jeff or Roger, and my life is so much worse than, you know what I mean? We do this comparison thing this way. But that's not the way we should compare and look at it. When we see God's judgment executed, we should be thankful for the goodness of God. I kind of think, and I don't know how it's going to be at all, but I kind of think that, you know, the judgment seat, the great white throne, God's bringing people through in front of him, and we're all in the stands. I don't know, but, you know, in my little mind, right, we're all in the stands, and we're watching this judgment take place, and every time somebody is depart from me, you never knew me. I'm just, inside, you don't, there's no condemnation of that person. There's just a gratefulness. And over again, as everybody is individually depart from me, you're just like, that should be me, man. That should have been me. Except for the grace of God, those words would be mine. Right? I just, over and over again, just driving home for us for the rest of eternity, that man, God was good to me. And it led me to repentance. And so that's where it begins and where we understand what takes place. And we talked last week a little bit more about the fruit. And I want to spend some time today in Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 8. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 8. And it reads as follows. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, there's a vein of preaching today that goes all the way back to and certainly before them, but we kind of trace the roots back to Bishop Sheen. I don't know if any of you guys remember Bishop Sheen. He's really kind of before my time, but a lot of you in this room, no, I'm just kidding. Anyway, but Bishop Sheen was there, and a real student of Bishop Sheen was Robert Schuller. Many of you guys remember Robert Schuller. I think it was Hour of Power, I think was what his radio or his TV station was. And he had that, was the Crystal Cathedral in Southern California and stuff. And present day, picking up the mantle from Robert Schuller is Joel Osteen, right? That's the same kind of thing, a little new name, different teeth, but the same reality, right? And that's what's going on. And all of that is this positive, really what they call possibility thinking. And people are so discouraged about themselves. They don't need to be told that they're wicked. And you don't need to tell them they're bad. And you don't need to repent. They just need to feel better about themselves. And I read through this text, right? While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Right? One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good one some would dare to die. God does straight his love toward us in the while we were still sinners. Right? He died for us. Those guys can't preach that passage. Those guys, of course, they cherry pick passages anyway, right? And then when they pick a passage, they could take it completely out of context and blow it completely out of proportion in all ways. And actually, it's funny because the Sunday of Mother's Day, my text is false teachers, and the reality is they aren't going to do that. And one of the great signs of a false teacher is they hate Scripture. They don't honor it. They avoid it. They twist it. They are enemies of Scripture itself. That's because they're false and Scripture's truth. Well, as a result of what we're looking at, what we find is they can't preach in our text. Why? Because God's love. And when we find the greatest of God's love mentioned for the first time here in Romans 5, we find that already in Romans we have been justified by faith with all the amazing benefits at the end of chapter 3 and through chapter 4. And then we find in verse 5, hope does not disappoint because love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us because of God's love, right? That's there. And we're going to find out later in Romans, nothing can separate us from the God's love. And yet while all that seems to fit, some of that, right, justification, kind of maybe that fits a possibility thinking that we got love and nothing separates us from love. That might fit into the possibility thinking mentality. This love is made clear and bright, most definitely the love and the goodness of God by men's sinfulness, by men's powerlessness, by the fact that men are in an ungodly state. In fact, verse 10, look at verse 10. For if while we were, what's the word?
Enemies.
Enemies we are reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more having been reconciled with sin. We're enemies. So here we are, we're helpless, we're sinful, we're powerless, we're ungodly, and even more than that, We're hostile. We're enemies. We're not just passive in our ungodliness. We're actively enemies. And I don't know if you guys, there's skirmishes going on in the world. It was Ukraine and Russia, and it's been Israel and Palestine, and now it's India and Pakistan are kind of, you know what I mean? And we get to see what enemies look like and what happens, and we want peace. Well, you're wrong here, and you're wrong here, and we want this land, and you did this wrong, and you're of the wrong race, and we've hated you forever, and all this stuff is going on, and you just don't walk in your first day of office and peace happens, unfortunately. I mean, that's what he said, but it's not happening that way. Why? Because they're enemies. They're actively hating each other. And that was us. That was us. It's one thing to love someone, and ultimately, I think we don't be humble enough to admit we can't even love right. We struggle with that, right? Even in our greatest moments of love, we got a little bit of selfishness in there, and all that's taking place, but we're trying. There's so much more to love, right? It's not, we tend to love people who are kind to us in return, and here we have a love and a goodness to the helpless, the ungodly sinner, who are sworn enemies. Sworn enemies. And that's what we have in this text and what's taking place. And it shows us the magnificent love of God and the overwhelming goodness of God toward us. And this love and goodness is seen against the backdrop of human sin, human helplessness, human ungodliness, human who are enemies of God. It's a love that's beyond any puny pedagogical idea of possibility thinking. Possibility thinking, well, first of all, it's a little pie in the sky. You've got to deal with reality anyway, right? It's like, so let's look at this. Let's spend some time tonight and see the goodness of God and then make the application of the Holy Spirit in me working so that I would love help or be good to helpless people, that I would be good to ungodly people, that I would be good to my enemies. Right? That's the fruit of the Spirit that will produce that thing. We won't be good to people we don't love. And so, right, we go back to that first overarching fruit, love, and out of that love comes these things. We're not patient with people we don't love. We're not kind to people. All these things. And again, this is the idea of goodness. So the love of God is seen, or the goodness of God, kind of interchangeable, is seen against the backdrop of sin. First of all, God's goodness to love sin man, sinful man. God's goodness to love sinful man. We find that in the backdrop of the human sin. We've already been talking about that to some level. So, I don't know. Not quite a year ago, I went to a jeweler and I was buying an engagement ring. And so you go in a guy, an engagement ring, and they pull these rings out, and now they give you all these microscopic pictures so you can see all the whatevers, and they explain all this stuff, diamond stuff, to you. And I'm just kind of like, let's get to the price. But but they want to show you all that stuff, right? They want to show you all that stuff, and I want it to look good in the light. Full confession, sorry. Sorry, I didn't grow up Mennonite, but it's in the blood, right? So anyway, sometimes you say more than you should from the pull, right? But one of the things they do is they pull it out and they put this black velvet on the, right? They put, why? Why do they do that? So the diamond looks really shiny, right? And the way you see even the quality of the diamond is not just in microscopes, but ultimately when the light hits the diamond and through the light shining through the facets, right, they want the black background to make the diamond look better. Well, what we're doing in this text is we're putting the black background of your ungodliness and your sin and your horribleness so that we understand and see the love of God and the goodness of God that much more phenomenal. And what we find, whether it's through a microscope or a little thing you put in your eyes that, you know, to magnify it, or even with the black background, that there is no flaw in the love of God and the goodness of God, whereas most diamonds have something. I won't The one I bought for Kathy doesn't have it. No, I'm just kidding. So we find, first of all, human sin is stated. Simply notice the descriptive terms. We've already talked about helpless in verse 6, ungodly in verse 6, sinner in verse 8, and then even as we go beyond our text for tonight, into verse 10, into context, enemy. It is important to know that we are rightly described by each one of those words. I don't read any of those four and go, well, I'm a little ungodly now and then, and sometimes I'm helpless, but don't call me a sinner, and I'm definitely not an enemy. All four of those words apply to everybody in this room prior to Christ. Every one of them. You can't, you know, shoot 50% here or 75% or two. You're all of them. Each one of those words rightly describe you. When we say helpless, we mean that you're weak and that you're without strength, that you're feeble. It's important to know that in this context, the strongest meaning is implied. The idea is left to ourselves. None of us are able to do even one small thing to please God or achieve his gaze or find his salvation. None of us can. We are left to ourselves. We are helpless. We can't. We are worse than a baby who at least can cry to get your attention. That's what a baby does to get, right? At least has the ability. It can't walk in, tug on your leg and say, hey, I'm hungry. It cries. We are worse than a baby. We can't even lift our voice. We are so helpless. The idea is to be sick or weak to the point of helplessness. Have you ever had a bad case of the flu? Dumb question. Of course you had, right? And sometimes you have the flu and you just feel puny. You know what I mean? You kind of walk around and you kind of... And sometimes you have a flu where if you stand up, you're dizzy and you think you're going to pass out and you're literally prone. I mean, you're in big trouble, right? There's a difference. And the point is we are as sick as we possibly can be. There is a clear distinction between a condition of helplessness, conditional helplessness and unconditional helplessness. Conditional helpless. We could do something unless something else happened. It's there, right? And I could do a little bit. Unconditional helpless. We could do nothing. We could not do something. Regardless of the change, we are just completely incapable. And that is us in our pre-converted state. So I got married about 40 years ago, and we're living in Birmingham, and I had never done my taxes. Dad always had some guy do it, and he had me sign it. And so, you know, one of the big rules in our house was when you're married, I'm out. And Dad stuck to that. And so I had to do my taxes. So I get all my information and Chris's information. I don't know. So my boss said, here, use my CPA. I'm like, okay. I'd never paid for a CPA. I didn't know. So I gave all my stuff to that guy, and he called me up, said, tax ready, went in there, I owed $4,000. I'm making $4.50 an hour, and I owe $4,000. And then he gives me a bill for $450 for preparing it. I'm like, do you work on commission? So whatever, have more to pay, the more you got to pay, I don't know how this worked. I didn't have it. It was a week away. I didn't have $4,000. I'm a student in college, and I didn't have money. And so I don't know what to do. So there's actually, I'm working at this place and there's a bank 2 doors down. So I'm like, I don't know. I guess you go to a bank and ask them for money. So yeah, I'm 21. So I walk into the bank. I'm making $4.50 an hour. I'm big cheese, right? They were happy to see me. And so I walked in there and sat down at this lady's desk and I laid out my terrible situation. She said, fill this out. And next day I came back and said, sure, you can have money. I'm like, this is easy. This is amazing. He gives me the money, and she says, you can just pay it back in a lump sum in a year, and give you 1 year loan for $4,000. I'm like, well, I'll do that. I'm like, I'm thinking monthly payments. She said, yeah, just pay it back in a year, one lump sum, whatever. Well, come to find out, my boss went in behind me and co-signed that loan. I didn't ask him to. He just did that. See, I was unconditionally helpless. A bank would never have touched me with a 10-foot pole, right? No way would they have looked at me at $4.50 an hour, and no way would they give me a one-year loan with a balloon payment at the end of the, you know, but what he did is he went in there and co-signed a loan, they gave me a business loan, and, you know, and I didn't know that till later. I was unconditionally helpless. I wasn't conditionally helpless where I could plead my case and show my financial wherewithal to be good for that. I wasn't good for it. And there's no way a banker would look at me. And I have a view about bankers. Basically, bankers are there for people who don't need money, and for the people who need money, they're not there for them. And if you talk to a banker, well, they look at all the risk, right? That's kind of what they do. The bankers say that. The bankers are happy to give money to people who don't need it, but if you need it, they're not happy to give it to you. Okay, that's another thing I probably shouldn't say, but this is Wednesday night, right? We are unconditionally helpless. We need something. We need help. We are helpless to do what? Well, first of all, we're helpless to understand spiritual things. We can't make sense of spiritual things. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. One of the things that we're helpless to do is read the Word of God and understand it. In fact, that's a major role of the Holy Spirit of our lives, is to illuminate Scripture, right? The illumination of Holy Scripture to you and I. We are completely helpless to see or enter the kingdom of God. John 3:3-5. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Well, as with our natural birth, you were completely helpless in that, and you are completely helpless in your spiritual birth. We understand that. He goes on in verse 5, say, and he's talking to Nicodemus. You know the story. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Well, he can't be born of the Spirit of himself. He has no role in that. We also know that we are helpless to seek God. Romans chapter 3 most famously quotes the Old Testament, "There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God." We are helpless as a dead man. He tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. "You were dead in your trespasses and sin." So, how capable is a dead person? They're pretty incapable, right? They're pretty incapable. In fact, even if you go back to the situations where Jesus raised people from the dead, we'll take Lazarus, for example. They roll the stone away, and Jesus calls forth, "Lazarus, come forth." Well, it wasn't because Lazarus was kind of or mostly dead that he actually heard Jesus say that. The miracle happened between Jesus' words coming past his lips and the sound waves hitting Lazarus' ears, because a dead man can't hear. And so by the time that sound hit Lazarus, he was already alive because he heard and obeyed the command. That miracle happened before then. And I think that's partly a big reason why Jesus lingered, so that he wouldn't be kind of dead or mostly dead, but he would be all the way dead for a few days, so much so that Martha would say, "Let's not roll the stone away because he's so dead he stinks." Right? That's how helpless we are. We are ungodly. We're ungodly. Ungodly simply means that you are in rebellion against God. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." The idea of God, ungodly, is godless. They are impious. This is not just like that we are unlike God, true as that is, we are unlike God, but rather we are in fierce opposition to God. Think about it. God is sovereign, but the ungodly oppose him in that sovereignty. We fight it. We don't want God to be in control. We fight that. It's hard for us. The ungodly person, the unsaved person, does not want God to rule over them. They don't want the rule of God over them. They want to be, and they want to do, they want to be free to do as they please. Right? I have a big vein of that in my life. I don't like people telling me what to do. In fact, when they do, I want to do the opposite. They may be the smartest guy, give me the best advice, but because I don't like people telling me what to do, I just kind of want to do the other thing anyway. It's a real problem. Yeah. If you want me to tell me to do so, you want me to do something, you better tell me the opposite. Right? You better try that one. An ungodly person does not accept his righteous standard. A godly person wants to find a way to continue their sinful acts. I counsel people from time to time, and when I do, we're dealing with something and we're talking about, and they just, you know, Christ says, pluck your eye out, cut your arm off, and they don't want to. They always want to leave a back door, a crack, an opportunity for them to go back to their sin. And they just don't want to. And Christ said, man, we got to do radical things. And we're just not willing to do it. We have all kinds of excuses. Ungodly person is angry at God. And God knows them. But they're angry with him. When things happen in their life, they just get angry. They blame God. They're angry with God. An ungodly person will oppose and rebel from all of God's attributes. The things that we're talking about, not just the larger attributes, but even the fruit of the Spirit, they just rebel against that. And ungodly, verse 10, that word enemy is yet similar. It just kind of adds, you know, a little bit of gas to the fire. It's just more. All this to say, a sinner falls short. Isn't that the verse, right? The sinner falls short. And what do they fall short of? They fall short of God's standard. That's what it is. All have sinned and fall short. That, right? The glory of God. That's it. That's the word. They are sinful. They have broken God's law. They are in godlessness in that they have broken the first table of the law, which tells us that we are to worship God and serve him. You know, a lot of times we go to the Ten Commandments. Have you ever broken the Ten Commandments? We kind of get to lying. You know, that's the lowest bar on the, you know, well, you've never ever told a lie, you know. Well, the reality is, do you worship God? They can't get past one. The ungodly person does not worship God, and they won't have any desire to serve him. The two great commandments Jesus gives us in Matthew is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment, and an ungodly, unsaved person fails there. They love themselves. They love anything but God. The only reason they would even turn an eye to God is somewhat of a genie in a lamp, that if I rub it the right way, somehow maybe God will bring about my great plea. And so if I'm in a jam, you know, you go to rub the lamp and maybe God will give you a wish or two and get you out of it. A second table treat others properly, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. The summation of the first five and the second five commandments are given by Jesus Christ.
When 9/11 happened, it was amazing to me how all of a sudden even the most liberal media goes to prayer. Isn't it unreal how that works? It is like the genie in the bottle. You know what I mean? Now we're going to...
Yeah. What's the statement? You know, there's no atheist in a foxhole. Right, and that's kind of true. I mean, you walk the corridors of desperate hospital wings, people are praying, and they're asking for prayer. And even people who never, your neighbor gets sick, has a dire diagnosis, they're happy for you to pray, right? They'll take it. Even though they're ungodly and all the other, they recognize that. The reality is the Word of God paints a very ugly picture of who we are. And no wonder possibility thinkers and people with a lot of teeth try to scheme up a way to uplift themselves and ignore that. And I remember years ago, I think it was Larry King, it may have been somebody else, tried to get Joel Osteen to define sin, and he just couldn't do it. He couldn't define sin. Well, what we find in verse 7 is, for hardly will what die, hardly, excuse me, I want to try to read it as it says, for one will hardly die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person some would even dare to die. Well, not only are humans helpless, ungodly sinners, but we all have a very low, conditional love. And it's really why in Ephesians 5, it's so important for us to recognize as men and women who love God and are so grateful for our salvation, that in our marriages, it is one of the most dynamic pictures of the love of God. One, it's the dynamic picture of God shepherding our souls and caring for us, the husband for the wife, and protecting and loving and holding on to and all those things. And secondly, the love of the wife and the care for the wife and the way that she reacts to the husband's love and in a placing herself under. And this is the dynamic picture of God's love. And as you and I are selfish in our marriage, we are dimming and dimming and dimming the light of God's love to our community. And when we kind of, so, is Phyllis here? Is she in there? Oh, there you are. Yeah, she caught Kathy arguing with me in the hardware store today. I was waiting for this wonderful lady to come along and rebuke my wife and say that Rick is always right, but it didn't happen. We were discussing which Roundup we were needing to buy, and so anyway, it wasn't anything, but anyway, it was kind of funny. But you know, this marriage was just this amazing picture of the love of God. And God loves us. We know that. Sometimes we kind of rely on that, but man, God loves us. Not only are we helpless in so many sinful ways, but we are capable of a low conditional love. The stories of love and sacrifice are incredible. And we know that. We hear stories of sacrifice and somebody who will do a daring thing to save somebody's life. I have a friend, and she went to Oklahoma and gave her kidney to somebody. I'm just like, wow. And I that's a reality in our church as well, of that great need. And I just remember thinking, man, you just went down there and you just gave your kidney to somebody. And, you know, and I know you got two, but wow, right? That's incredible. People I've known have gone through bone marrow transplants for somebody, those types of things. Stories like this give us a sense of awe and at the willingness and the self-sacrifice. It's over us, right? And sometimes, I don't know about you, I hear the stories and I honestly ask myself, would I be willing? It's crazy. Yet beside all the truth of verse 6 and 8, they begin to fade into oblivion. The bad side of man's helplessness, ungodly, and sinner. The bad side is we're helpless, we're sinners, all those things. But the best side of man is we are willing to die for worthy people. Okay? We'll give a kidney to somebody we think would be worthy of that. We'll give a transfusion to somebody we think would be willing, or somebody, right? At best, at the spur of the moment, there's a car accident, we'll rush into a burning vehicle, and we'll do what we can to pull that person out, and we'll risk an explosion or whatever, and we'll do that. 9/11, so many people lost their lives because they ran into the building to do what they could, not being aware that the building might collapse. And they ran in. That's the best of humanity. And understandably, we look at that stuff and go, hero. Right? These crazy people that do amazing things. God's love comes to us not when we're worthy of that, or even when we're just a regular person. It comes to us when we're in rebellion, when we're helpless, when we live against his standards, when he reached out and actually sent his own son to die for us. We still would rather live our own way. We'd like to have the fire escape and take care of that, but I'd really like to live my own way. If God loved us because we loved him, if God's condition, I'll love you, but you love me first. No. But a lot of times, that's even what our marriages are built on. I'll love you as long as you love me. And part of the reason I'll actually marry you is because I've watched a period of time and you've shown some love to me. So I'm willing now to go into this union with an understanding that there's a mutual love. Look what he says. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good person someone would dare to die. At the right time, God does send his son. Before judgment came to you and I, and in time to save us from our own way, he says it in chapter 3, verse 16. That's not the verse I want. So anyway, there's a verse somewhere in Romans that says that. Right before judgment came, in due time, at the right time, he sent his son and he brought salvation to you and I, in spite of all of that. And we understand, perhaps for a good man, someone would dare to die, but that's not the level that's there. Look at verse 8. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It wasn't based on the fact that we were worthy of it, a good man, in verse 7, that someone would even dare to die for, but it's rather completely different. And what we find in verse 8 is the brilliance of God's love, right? Again, that brilliance is set against the backdrop of our black sin. The sort of selfless and undeserved love is completely beyond our comprehension. We can read it, we can understand it, but the thought process of I want you to go and love the greatest enemy of your life in such a way that you will sacrifice for them. We don't do that without the Holy Spirit in our life. In fact, we struggle to not just do good to them, we struggle to forgive. We struggle to even forgive them. We might tolerate walking down the same street of them. We might attend church with them, but we avoid them and we kind of, you know, stay away from them in the foyer. So maybe I have to go, huh? You know, but that's about it, right? We're going to stay away from them. God demonstrates it. The demonstration, the proof of his love. James 1:17, every good thing is given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of light, of whom there is no variation or shifting of shadow. God's goodness comes to us in a perfect gift, a gift of love of salvation in such a way that we can count on the goodness of God through his love with no variation and no shifting. When something happens to you in your life, it is because of the goodness of God for his glory and for his purpose. I'll pause while you swallow. Right? Most of us here are old enough to have had bad things happen in our life. Maybe somebody around us, maybe to us personally. That is the goodness of God to me for His purpose and for His glory. Without, when it rains on your life and you have all the blessings that are there and the amazing things going on and it's happy and giggles and smiles, that's the goodness of God. When it's hard and it's tears and it's questions and it's thoughts about tomorrow, that is the goodness of God. It doesn't change. It doesn't shift. There's no variation. Life and health and food and clothing and homes, these blessings alone should prove to us that God loves us beyond us doubting it. Yet, we doubt, right? Because there is a vein of Robert Schuller. There's a vein of, what's that guy's name down there? Joel Osteen. There's a vein of those guys that just appeals to our flesh. If I'm a good guy, then God will give me good things. And if God's pleased with me, everything will be well. And that's not what the Bible teaches. Job had to come to grips with that, right? Go back, read Job 38 to 40, right? Where were you when I did this? Where were you when I did this? Right? Will not the judge of all do right? Right? All those things. And ultimately, do I want my happy life or do I want God's glory? Depends on what day you ask me. Right? I want both. I want a happy life and I want God's glory, but that's not the way it works. God's good to you, regardless of you. What's that?
Didn't Job's friends kind of think that?
Yeah, of course. I follow their arguments. Yeah. Right? Yeah, I'm like, call me Bildad. I liked his argument. Right? Yeah. It's hard. It's hard. And I don't know about you guys, but I've got to sit in my chair and pray my way through that. I have this knowledge and I understand that, but there are times in my life when I have to sit in my chair and I got to, okay, God, this is what I know. You're good. This is what I feel. This ain't fun. And I got to pray. And it doesn't change His goodness. It's constantly bringing my thought, my emotion, my process in conformity to the reality of the truth of God. And so we work through that. Why? That is why there's a cross to teach us these things. Think about it. What's the great, somebody asked one guy one time, what's the greatest thought that's ever run through your mind? The absolute greatest thought that ever ran through your mind. And the man answered it this way. Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. I'm like, brilliant, right? Simple profundity. We don't have, I mean, greatest thought, well, you know, one day I was doing the square root of, yeah, you know, where's the root bay come? It's just, Jesus loves me. This I know because the Bible tells me so. One, He loves me, even though I'm a sinner and helpless and ungodly, He loves me. Two, it's the Bible that tells me. It's not my feelings, it's not some Joe, you know, who could be lying to me. It's the Word of God is the truth. God's love is great and God deals with us in His goodness of His love. James Montgomery Boyce works through John 3:16 in a really cool way. He says, he didn't say, the Bible says, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life, right? We know that verse very, very well. Some of you didn't even go to Awana and you know that verse, right? There you go. And he does it this way. God, the greatest lover, so loved in the greatest degree. The world, the greatest company, that he gave the greatest act, his only begotten son, the greatest gift, that whosoever, the greatest opportunity, believeth the greatest simplicity in him, the greatest attraction, should not perish, the greatest promise, but the greatest difference, have the greatest certainty, eternal life, the greatest possession. Years ago, I fell into that. I ran across that. And I just think that is the greatest thing, right? So great is the love of God and the goodness of God to you, he proved it by sending his own son to die for sinners. That the biblical writers invented a word for it. In the Greek, they invented a word, right? And they came up with an agape, a love. They've got storge is a family love, philia is a love of friends. Then there's a sexual love, eros, but man, they have agape. Old Testament translated in Greek, they found that none of those words would do. These writers just found that none of those words for love really covers what God does. So they took a word without strong association, they poured biblical meaning into it, and that word is agape. It's holy, it's gracious, it's sovereign, it's everlasting. Perhaps a time in your life, of course, maybe even now, you do not see yourself as a helpless, ungodly sinner. That you kind of look at yourself, and I'm not as helpless as a lot of people, and I'm not as horrible as a lot of people, and I'm average ungodly, right? Or I'm average helpless. If you can recognize these truths, then you can begin to appreciate that the love of God and the goodness of God holds out to you, calls out to you through the death of his son. Even if you're a good man, God sent his son for you because you needed it as a good man. Well, the goodness of God is also seen in the reflection of us in saved men. The goodness of God is reflected in saved men. What do I mean by that? As you and I have come to the realization that Jesus Christ died for the ungodly, the sinner, right? And that Christ dying for us and the helpless, and that demonstrated love of God through his son coming to die for you and I is there. You and I accept that amazing gift by the goodness of God that led us to repentance. And now we're saved. Upon salvation, you and I are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are baptized in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in our life. And part of it, when I say that, I always wonder where that is, because you don't want a hole in your heart, right? And you don't have a hole in your brain. So somewhere, somehow, your soul, where you think and all that stuff that happens, all your emotion comes from, you recognize that God is indwelling you. Holy Spirit, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, Paul says to the Corinthians. And as he takes up fruit there, he begins to instruct us and help us. Takes up root there. He tends to do that. In Galatians chapter 5, 20, verse 22 is our text. And as we walk by the Spirit, Galatians 5, 16, we don't fulfill the deeds of the flesh. So we're saying no to the flesh, but we are beginning to have the fruit of the Spirit. The first fruit, of course, is love. It's the overall grace we talked about from which all the others flow. And one of those is goodness. And be all these things, he says, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Devotion to God is the motive that's acceptable to God for the development and the exercise of Christian character. As we walk in the Spirit and walk in the Spirit, one of the things that happens when we walk in the Spirit is we're pouring the Word of God into our lives, is we're pouring out our prayers to God, and we're having this relationship where he's pouring into us and we're pouring out to him, and we are beginning to have this relation. You and I are slowly but surely changing. we're maturing in our faith. And devotion to God finds its outward expression in loving one another, right? One of the great one another's, we love one another, we serve one another. And what we find is true love always results in action. If you go home and say to your spouse, I love you, and you do nothing, what does your love mean? Nothing. True love is seen in action. Our devotion to God is validated, one, by our love for Him, and two, by our love for others. We can say, I love God. We can come to church. We can dress better than everybody else. We can sing louder than everybody else. We can shake hands with a little firmer grip, and we can bring and do and all those things. But if we're not loving one another, our love is not validated. 1 John chapter 4 says this way, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. Now, do you often walk around calling people liars? We don't use that term, right? Because it's an insult. You're a liar. What? You're a liar. If you love, say you love God, and you hate your brother, you're a liar. For one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. This is a commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. We cannot truly love God and love others. We cannot truly understand the goodness of God and not be good to others. Not to deny the reality of spiritual struggles, right? You know, sometimes you and I have a hard time with other people. It happens, right? Personalities, actions, you and I have hard times. There's realities in which we're human, they're human, things happen, whether intentional or unintentional, we have problems with each other. Okay? It happens. And the scripture's clear about that. If you have a problem with your brother, go take care of it. Don't be judgmental of other people. Look at the speck in your own eye. Watch out for the beam. All those things are there because the reality is we're still in sin, and the reality of spiritual struggles and loving particular people. Some people in your life, man, it's just like a magnet. Boom, and there's a relationship. Other times it's the opposite end of that magnet, right? It's a wham. It's just the way it is. Yet, the victory over that is the Bible and the Word of God, the Holy Spirit in your life. In reference to attitude of not wanting to love a person or being content to allow a lack of love for someone residing in your heart, unchecked and unchallenged, if you cannot love somebody and not have a problem with that, you got a problem. Again, Matthew 22, the greatest command, love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the whole law depends on that. Bethune says this, the command to love God with all his heart, soul, and mind, and strength is followed by the command to love his neighbor as himself, which could not be unless your love of your neighbor is included in love to God. For how else can we give our hearts to God and love ourselves as our neighbors too? Devotion to God is our ultimate motivation. But love is the more proximate motivation for the exercise of the Christian graces to one another. So, again, I'm using love and goodness. You're not going to be good to people you don't love. That's just the reality. Okay? So, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 has this beautiful passage on love, right? And the problem with that is it is horribly convicting. You know, it's wonderful, you know, patient and kind, and it does not act unbecomingly, and all these things, like, man, that's just beautiful. You start applying that to your life and to your relationships, it's hard. Ran across this rephrase of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I love it. I am patient with you because I love you and I want to forgive you. I am kind to you because I love you and I want to help you. I do not envy your possessions or gifts because I love you and I want you to have the best. I do not boast about my attainments because I love you and I want to hear about yours. I am not proud because I love you and I want to esteem you before myself. I am not rude because I love you and I care about your feelings. I am not self-seeking because I love you and I want to meet your needs. I'm not easily angered by you because I love you and I want to overlook your offenses. I do not keep record of your wrongs because I love you, and I would love covers a multitude of sins. Love results in action. And that's goodness. Love inclines us and directs us to be kind and forgive and to give ourselves in that way. 1 Peter chapter 4 says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins, because God is love. Love is an essential part of God's nature. How does love cover a multitude of sins? I think the greatest example of that is Noah's sons. Noah gets out of the ark and he plants a vineyard and gets drunk, right? I mean, there's no way else to say it. He gets drunk, right? He's not just struggling to walk, right? He's drunk. And now this takes some time. There's got to be a growing season on the vine, right? There's got to be time for that, you know, wine to get good and strong. So I hear. And the reality is, he's drunk. He's naked in the tent. And the one son comes out and mocks him. Dad, the old man, he mocks him. The other two pick up a blanket, back into the tent, and they cover him. The one son's a mocker, the other two are lovers. And there you see the demonstration of goodness. God's love was long before he had any creatures to the objects to love. Who did God love before us or before creation? Before angels. That's the beauty of the Trinity. The Father loved the Son. The Son loved the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit loved the Son. The Holy Spirit loved the Father. And the Son loved the Father. And there was this great love. He had someone to love all the time. The beauty of the Trinity. Exodus chapter 13, verse 33, Exodus chapter 33, verse 18, Moses said, I pray you show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. And it will come about that while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in a cleft in the rock, cover you with my hand until I have passed by. In this passage, we have a correlation with God's glory and his goodness. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 and 7, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps his loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting iniquity of the fathers, children, grandchildren, third, fourth generations. This is all in the context of what just happened with the golden calf. He's forgiving. He's covering. He has loving kindness to these people. And that glory of God's goodness is seen. How do you see my glory? Well, it's my goodness. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 2. The priest could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the house. Solomon's temple, the people's response, they saw the glory. They proclaimed God's goodness. They saw the glory of God coming into Solomon's temple, and they said, God is good. The glory of his presence. Now, love gives, and cost is not considered in that giving, right? We know this. He laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our life for the brethren. It's a practical application. Love does good things. 1 John chapter 3, he says that whoever has the world good and beholds his brothers in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Somebody comes over and says, hey, can I borrow something? And you're like, hey, you might break it. I love this thing, and I don't know if I want to let you have it. You love the thing, and you don't love them. Well, you don't know how much I paid for that. Well, love considers that, right? Love takes cost into consideration, and love then lets you have it depending on how much things cost. Those are hard things, right? Sometimes it's easier to give money than really what they need. Sometimes we'd rather write a check than give a listening ear. Sometimes we'd rather write a check than give encouragement. Sometimes we'd do that rather than spend an afternoon helping them. It's just easier to do that. Here's what the goodness looks like. Goodness looks like your time. Goodness looks like your attention. Goodness looks like your resources. That's what goodness looks like. Goodness is not, hey, well, I hope you're doing better. It's the hardest because it involves your heart. Philippians chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. For we have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Paul writes to the Philippians, we have no one else. You guys in Philippi are getting persecuted, and they're having a little 15-minute prayer meeting for you. Sorry about those guys. Man, that's tough. He goes on to say in verse 21, they all seek after their own interests, not Christ's. We'll never be good if we don't love, right? But it's because we love, then we begin to be good. What does that mean? It simply means we must forgo our own interests. Being good costs. Ultimately, it's love pays the price. God was good to us. How was God good to us? Well, he brought us to repentance. Well, what made repentance possible? The love of God that was demonstrated to you and I by sending his son. Christ died for his enemies. Even people in Iowa. Right? The enemy. He died for his enemies. Who are his enemies? Exhibit A. Right? Exhibit B. He died for you and I. We know the love of God, and we know the love of God and the goodness of God that led us to the repentance in him. And that same type of goodness is what the fruit of the Spirit is bearing in our soul. Some of you here tonight have the fruit of goodness, and it's a nice grape. Some of you have the fruit of goodness, and it's this massive watermelon, right? The issue is, if the Spirit of God is residing in you, there needs to be that fruit. That's only possible if you're walking in the Spirit. That's it. So, there you go. That's goodness, and we'll check out faithfulness next week. Well, let's go to prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, I first of all want to stop and thank you for your amazing goodness to us. It is a blessed thing to be a child of God in all the ways that you are good to us, and things the world would call tough and things the world would call ease. It's all from your hand, and if it comes from your hand, it's good, and help us to rejoice in that. And equally, Father, we pray that by your example of being and loving kind to enemies, may we be loving and kind first and foremost to those in our circles that we just need, like we talked about a few weeks ago, some patience that we've seen you have with us, and now we want to be the goodness of God to them. And so hopefully, as we are rubbing shoulders with, meeting new people and people that are in our lives, may they see that we're good and we have the goodness of God, and may that love of the Holy Spirit shine forth in us, and may that be in action. Father, I pray that you give us a good week, and we'd be able to share the gospel with somebody over these next few days. We have great fellowship with the believers and encourage one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.